You all have your Bibles. If you turn to Hebrews 10. I had it on my heart. The Lord was mightily quickening this to me this week. I was believing the Lord may possibly be orchestrating a sermon for this Sunday. I wasn't exactly sure in what facet the Lord would have me communicate it. But I don't believe I could forbear to share it now in the light of all things that have come forth today to my knowledge. There's just a great need in the midst of this congregation for faith. And I pray, brethren, if you have uttered any prayer before the Lord this week or in the last 2 weeks, where you've asked the Lord, "Oh Lord, how will I endure? Lord, I need grace. Lord, would you give me a greater measure of faith?" Something like this. I pray that you would please hearken to this word. It's just going to be the scripture, but I pray that you'd hear it, that you'd ask God to give you ears. Because unless the Lord bids you come, you cannot come. I was praying before the Lord, and I just felt it's as though all of these blessed truths are just set before me. And I would walk in all of them, but I know that I cannot walk in them unless the Lord bids me to come and to walk in them. It's like when Peter saw Christ walking upon the water, walking upon the winds and the waves, and seeing this impossible situation before his eyes, and he knew there was something. Though he was little faith, he had some bit of faith, and that faith took hold of this. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come on the water to thee." And the Lord said, "Come." And so Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the winds and the waves boisterous, he began to sink, cried, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached out, grabbed his hand, rebuked him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And he lifted him up, and they walked back to the ship together. But that teaches us something about faith. That teaches us that we need to be bidden to come. That means that there are all of these truths and all of these ways that we could walk and that we could lay hold of, we could take for ourselves, we could appropriate them to ourselves for our spiritual benefit and profiting, but we cannot unless the Lord gives them to us. They are His. He dispenses of them sovereignly at His own will. And we need Him to bid us to come and to take what's freely given to us. It's like Thomas. There's Jesus with all the wounds and all the scars there in his body. And Thomas is still doubting that he's really resurrected. And there Christ is with all of the wounds in his hands and all the wounds in his side, the wounds in his feet. And the Lord tells him, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." You may see some great truth. You may see the Lord Jesus, as it were, standing before you, presenting himself in some great body of truth, and you would lay hold of it. This one great thing that you knew, if you had this key, it would unlock everything to you. All the doors of your captivity would be swung wide open. And if he's there, and if you behold it a far way off, what I'm telling you is if you had faith, you would reach your finger in, you would reach your hand in, you would thrust it into the side of Christ, and he would be yours, and you would not be faithless, but you'd be believing. And that's what you need. You need Christ to bid you come and take what's yours. That's the burden on my heart. These things, brethren, they're freely given, but they're not lightly given. Christ isn't playing games with his truth. He's giving them to those that are desperate for him, to those that are seeking him diligently. He's a rewarder. If you would seek him with all of your heart, he'd be found of you. from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, and that is now, not just when Christ said it, but until now, this hour, today, right when I'm speaking to you now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And if you're not taking the kingdom of heaven by force, you're not taking it at all. That's what you need to see. That's what you need to be convinced of, that you might take hold of it. And brethren, when that heart is stirred in you, you will come. You will come boldly. You won't come presumptuously, but you'll come boldly. You have grace in your heart. These songs, "My Goal Is God Himself," "It Is Well With My Soul," "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," stirs something in my heart. I don't know if it does yours, but it stirs me to continue walking with God. It stirs me to want to follow on to know the Lord. It stirs me to want to endure. It stirs me up to behold people's testimonies that have gone before me, that have been in great straits, dire straits, and have been able to say such things as, "It is well with my soul. My goal is God Himself, not joy nor peace. Oh, love that will not let me go." These kinds of things, it stirs my heart. It stirs my heart to hear of these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, to hear of their ministry and how for 3.5 years they're prophesying, they're speaking the hardest words, the hardest sayings against their nation, and no one can do a thing about it. If anyone will speak anything against them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours all of their adversaries. And so must they all die that will hurt them, that will do anything to these men. And the devil himself cannot come out of the bottomless pit, cannot make war against them, cannot overcome them until one thing, until they have fulfilled their ministries. That's an encouragement to me. I want that endurance. I want to have that faith that the devil cannot set upon me to hurt me until I finish my course. Amen. He can then. He can have me. But not until I finish my course. Not until I've wrought some righteousness, some deliverance in the earth. I want to walk with God. I want to endure. I want to work some sort of deliverance for the church of God in my day. I want to obey Him to the end. Do you? Do you want to have that fixed assurance in your heart that no man can set upon you to hurt you until you have finished your course, until you have fulfilled your ministry? Does the cry of Joshua resound back in your heart again? Does it re-echo again? Sun, stand thou still in the sky. Do you want the sun to stand still in the sky until all of your enemies have been defeated? Until you have brought some deliverance for the people of God? Never did a man hearken. Never did God hearken to a man like He did that day with Joshua. I believe the Lord would hearken to us if we had that cry of endurance in our hearts, that we wouldn't stay from working for the Lord, from fighting for the Lord, from enduring for the Lord. There should be a joy, a desire. It shouldn't be biting the bullet. It shouldn't be somehow just picking ourselves up by our bootstraps to work for the Lord, to labor for Him. There should be a desire. There should be a love. There should be an overwhelming passion in our souls to fight for the Lord, to love Him. When I think of all these, I don't know what you call them. They're not, I don't know if they're properly called reporters, news reporters. Not the ones on these local news television, you know, stations, but the ones that, you know, are like 2020, Nightline, you know, prime time. These people have been doing it their whole life, 20, 30, 40 years, some of them. This has been their whole life. You've seen them from 1960 all the way on to today. You know, these people, that's what I'm talking about. If you've ever seen these people, every time you see them, every night, day in and day out, they've got a burden on their hearts. There's something pressing to them. It doesn't matter what they're talking about. It doesn't matter if it's politics, economics, you know, wars in other countries. It doesn't matter, you know, things happening locally. It doesn't matter what's going on. There's a burden in their heart. I was watching this one man, and if I didn't believe he was sincere, his overwhelming emotions that he had towards these things would have seemed to me as pretentious. But I believe he was sincere in his heart. I've seen this guy for years. I know he's been around. I know he's been doing this for many, many years. And it stirred something in my heart to see that this man, though he's speaking about something happening in the Middle East, and for like 7 hours, they didn't get a word from the Speaker of the House. The military didn't get a word from the Speaker of the House back in Washington, and so they weren't able to pull the trigger, basically, as all these things were, this firefight was going on in the Middle East. And this man is just on fire. He's wanting to get to the bottom of this. He's searching this matter out on live television, just coming after all these people. He's ready to come after Obama. He's ready to come after, you know, the Speaker of the House. I believe it was Hillary Clinton. He's ready to come after everybody. He just wants to get to the bottom of this. He's red in the face. He can't believe it. The injustice, this, how this is just tearing. And someone needs to get this woman out of office. He's just going on about this. But I know that that's how he's about everything. And my question, brethren, is do you have the same risings in your heart, the same passion in your heart regarding the Church of God? I quoted that scripture in my prayer that the Lord says of Zion, thy walls are ever before me. I have you graven in the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. But can you say that? Is that your same testimony? Do you feel the Church of God in your heart? Has this become a profession or is it your passion? These people, these news reporters, I know that this is their life. They don't just take off their suit, tie. They don't just take off their microphone, the lapel mic. No, they bear this in their heart. They bear the, you know, happenings, the news of this country in their heart. They're thinking about it when they're off work. They're thinking about it on the holidays. They're thinking about it on the weekends. They meditate on these things. I know. You can tell. That this isn't just a business or a job for them. With that said, those two things, for one, I want you to have faith. I want you to continue with God. I want you to have faith whereby you access this grace. We have access by faith, that is faith in the blood of Christ, what's freely been given to you in Christ. We have faith to enter in to this grace. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand by faith. I want you to have faith to enter in. I want you to take hold of this inheritance that's freely given to you in Christ Jesus. You have been made, you have had an inheritance with the children of God in life, the saints of God in life, and I want you to lay hold of that. But I want you to endure. I want there to be something in your heart, something of iron and something of steel, something unmovable that won't bend lightly when the winds blow or the waves rise, something that will endure, something that will cause you to maintain in the grace of God. With those two things in mind, I just want to begin in Hebrews chapter 10. I believe that his exhortation in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, particularly is what I want to look at. I believe that it's the same exhortation that I'm wanting to press upon you right now. And why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm doing it because we're commanded to consider one another how to provoke unto love and good works. And that is what it is to exhort one another. There should be a charity in your heart that provokes you to exhort your brethren. And that is consideration. That's the due consideration. Consider one another how to provoke unto love and good works. That is exhortation. It's provoking to love and good works. And that's what's in my heart. I'm wanting to know right now, how best can I provoke you to love and good works, to maintain in the grace of God, to go on with the Lord, to follow on to know Him? How can I do that? And I don't believe any way would be more fitting than the way that Paul did in these three chapters. So that's what I want to do. I just want to go through it, somewhat of a Bible reading, I suppose. But please hear, brethren, please break up your fallow ground. Please pray for grace. Please follow along. this whole book, this year, has been mightily opened to me, mightily quickened, though I'd never read it before. And I just want to share with you some meditations that I've had from these three chapters of late. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. You see that? Without wavering. That's what I'm talking about. This is enduring. Holding fast. Enduring. Not letting it slip. Not letting it go. Not casting it away from you. But holding it fast, enduring, without wavering. That means even in your mind, starting in your mind, because brethren, if you waver in your mind or in your heart, you will not endure. If you waver in your heart or in your mind, this faith that you need to endure will be taken from you, because faith is given of God, and if you are wavering, don't expect to receive anything from God. You need faith to not waver, but if you're wavering, you cannot get the faith that you need desperately. God won't give it to you because you're wavering. For He is faithful that's promised. The primary means to this, to maintaining this faith, to holding fast, to enduring, is considering one another. We have this word all over the world. It's spoken of, you know, be considerate. I remember in the world, this was a great thing. We would often speak about this, to just be considerate. You know, did you not even consider me when you did this? And it's really just selfishness. You're really just considering yourself, and so you're very aware of people aren't considering you. But we know what that word means, brethren. And we know what it means now in light of true biblical charity given by the Spirit of God. This is charity among brethren, this consideration of one another. What does it look like primarily when you're considering your brethren? If you're going to consider them, you're going to see, you're going to take diligent account of how can I exhort them? How can I provoke them to love and to good works? You are having an eternal mind. You want to see them go on with the Lord. You want to see them make it to heaven. You want to see them live as their fathers in the faith lived, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners in this world. You want to see them make it to heaven. You want to see them declare plainly that they seek a country whose builder and maker is God. You want to see this in their lives. And so you're going to have this consideration rising in your heart. How can I provoke them? How can I provoke them to this love and to this good works, these good works that God has for them? When you're not doing that, or when you're not receiving that provocation from your brethren, that exhortation from your brethren, you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the express purpose of the assembly, is for that to happen. Where two or three are gathered together in His name. That's what should be happening practically. God should be giving life. God should be giving effectual exhortations and provocations in the Spirit to continuing, to walking with the Lord, to going on with Him, to love and to good works. That's the express purpose of the assembly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now He sees a need in his heart and in the brethren of the Hebrews to go on. He sees this need that they're being tempted to be moved from the assembly, which is their means of survival. That's where they're going to get this exhortation. That's where they're going to be provoked. And if they don't have that, then they're going to fall. He sees some are being tempted to move. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. I'll just make a note on that, verse 37 of the same chapter. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So Paul clearly states authoritatively that this day is approaching. This is coming upon you, the day of the Lord. This is coming upon you. This was probably written in the 60s, late 60s A.D., 70 A.D. The Hebrews themselves, the nation of Israel was about to be sacked and just utterly destroyed, trampled under the feet of men, utterly burned, just utterly just decimated. Paul knew that that was coming. He that shall come will not tarry. This day most certainly is at hand, and you see it approaching, so you need to exhort them more and more. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's giving them a very example right before their eyes of what to do. He sees that they're approaching, and so he is exhorting them the more and more. You see that? He sees that they're approaching. He knows by faith this is coming upon them. They're about to be destroyed, wiped off the face of the map. They need to be exhorted. And he's going to do it more and more until the day approaches. As the day approaches, he's seeing this by faith coming. And so he thus exhorts them with fearful warnings, great blessings, all manner of things. He just takes from every facet that he can draw from some way to exhort them. So much the more as he sees the day approaching. Just make a note. Until the Lord opens these things to your eyes, brethren, these scriptures and these passages, I mean, you would just separate verse 26 to 31. You'd separate that from verse 32 to 36. And then you'd separate chapter 11. And you just dichotomize all of these passages of scripture and all these chapters. And it's just all just disconnected members laying before you in broken pieces. And they don't form this beautiful structure before your eyes, which God would have you look upon and see. And I'm just wanting to show you, brethren, as you just study the scriptures and as you give yourself in the Spirit of God and as God purges you of your old leaven, God, by His Holy Spirit, will begin to weave together not just a book, but all of the books, not just a chapter of a single letter, but then all of the chapters together, and God will begin to take all these mangled pieces and begin to glue them together, as it were, to show you what was this structure that He was originally wanting to communicate to you. This burden of the apostle, what was it? And I want to show you somewhat, just in these three chapters, what is this burden? Are all these chapters just disconnected members? Or are they all one? Does Paul have like a reason for going through what we call the hall of faith? Or is that just an opportune time he found to slip in at the end of this letter, just kind of throw it in there, mix it up? No, there is a very express purpose he had in his heart for adding not just the Hall of Faith in general, not just chapter 11, but every soul that he mentioned in there, every exploit he mentioned in there, everyone was to the purpose. Everyone is to the point. Not one was just thrown in the mix. There was a burden in the heart of Paul, and I want to communicate that to you. Just mention that, by the way. Now, you know chapter 10, 26 through 31. Preached this many times. But this is one of his means of exhortation. One of his means to provoke. Brethren, if you stop provoking your brethren will start provoking God. And you need to remember that, brethren. You need to provoke your brethren. Or soon your brethren are going to be offending. Soon your brethren are going to be sinning against God. And it's going to be upon your shoulders. You won't be able to say, Lord, am I my brother's keeper? No, you were. But you forgot and you left it off. You've forsaken the assembly of yourselves together. Though you came every Sunday, though you didn't miss a prayer meeting, you forsook the assembling of yourselves together because you stopped provoking your brethren to love and good works. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Just put that in your mind. Receive the knowledge of the truth. Just keep that in your mind. If we sin willfully, that is, refusing exhortation and then going on to harden yourself against the Lord and commit clear adultery against the Lord, or on the other hand, even leaving off provoking your brethren, that's sinning willfully. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 9, how angry God was that in this certain day, he says, remember, God says, and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been a rebellious people against the Lord. Also in Horeb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Now what does that mean, brethren? Why is he bringing up this instance of Horeb and then provoking the Lord to such a degree that he was angry with them to destroy them? He was as angry with them in that day as he was in Numbers 14 in the day of provocation. This was the day of provocation for them, almost. God almost breached them. God almost disinherited them. But why does he bring up this day, brethren? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, three times, there is something spoken of, and it's the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. Never again in Scripture is that spoken of, the tables of the covenant. Except in Hebrews one time, but it's not connected to the same theme that Moses is communicating in Deuteronomy chapter 9. But only one time will you see that. You'll see the tables of stone, you'll see the tables of the testimony, these kind of things, but never the tables of the covenant. You remember when they came to the mountain and it smoked and burned, and it was just a fearful sight, and they heard the sound of a voice. And what was that? That was the Ten Commandments they heard. It was the Ten Commandments. They heard those ten words of God. Those ten that God would then write with his own finger out of those his own hewed stones that he had hewed himself. He wrote them in the tables of the covenant with his own finger, wrote those words that they had assented to. And so they all came and gathered before the mountain. This is before Moses went up into the mountain. And they heard the voice of words. And they said, we'll do it. We'll obey. They heard the Ten Commandments and they assented to it. That means that they came before the Lord. And what it was a day of a covenant was being made. This was their marriage day that they came before the Lord. And God was going to speak vows to them. God was going to speak commandments to them. God was going to speak a covenant to them. And when he did, they said, I do. They covenanted themselves to God. And they joined themselves to that covenant that the Lord had fixed in that day. They said, I do. They said, we will obey. And Moses said, okay, good. God said, good. Come up into the mountain. Moses goes up into the mountain for 40 days. And in these 40 days, Moses had these tables hewn out of the stones, written with the finger of God. God hews these tables of stones, writes upon them these 10 words with his own finger. And Moses goes down bearing their wedding covenants, bearing their vows, as it were, that they had assented to the Lord. And he takes them down the mountain, and God said that they turn quickly out of the way. So know what God said. The Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, God says to Moses. Do you see that? God doesn't say my people that I brought out of Egypt. God says your people that you brought out of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. That's because just 40 days before they said, we'll obey you. We'll obey you, Lord. And they didn't. They've quickly turned aside out of the way. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord said unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And he looked, and he saw truly they had turned quickly out of the way, and he took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and brake them before your eyes. But you see the importance of this and the weight of this is because these tables of covenant is what they're referred to three times in this chapter. And what did he break? Was it just tables of stone? Was it just tables of the commandments of God? It was the tables of the covenant. And those tables were broken before the people, broken before the eyes of God, broken at the hands of Moses. I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. God broke his covenant. And essentially, he goes back to a veil before the Lord after a great rescue mission. He doesn't mention in this chapter, but many things happened from that point when he broke those two tables of stone until he had gone back up for another 40 days. Many things took place in between where he's trying to intercede in any way he can. He makes this makeshift sanctuary, this makeshift tabernacle for the Lord, after he's just been communicated upon the mountain, the order of the tabernacle, this could not be made by Moses' hands. It had to be made by the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab. It had to be made by men that the spirit of wisdom and revelation had settled upon these men, and they understood how to do these cunning works and these great feats in making this tabernacle. It was going to take many days and weeks and months and much effort from all the camp of Israel would have to band together and give willingly of their own hearts to give for this work of the tabernacle. And yet Moses, in the meantime, he makes the tabernacle himself. Just in a moment, makes the tabernacle himself, goes in. He goes up to the mountain. He's trying to do anything. God never told him to make a tabernacle. God never told him to go back up to the mountain for 40 days. He just knew that God told me to make a tabernacle. And that's where he'd meet with us. That's where he'd dwell with us. So I'm going to make it. He's trying to do anything he can to intercede for the people. He's so burdened about this. God didn't tell him to go up into the mountain for another 40 days, but he went up into the mountain for 40 days because that's where God met with him the first time. That's where God gave him the tables of the covenant in the first place. And maybe if I go up again, the Lord will do it again. And he goes up. And the Lord, in his sovereign mercy, did answer his intercession. But he was trying anything he could. He was frantic for the people of God. And this is his prayer that availed before the Lord. Nothing else could avail. Nothing else could avail but this prayer. You remember what the Lord had said? Thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Deuteronomy 9:26. You don't have to turn there. I prayed, therefore, unto the Lord and said, O Lord, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to the wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. And this is the close of his prayer. Before he says amen, he says, yet they are thy people. You see that? God said, they're your people, Moses. You brought him out of Egypt, and you go deal with them. And Moses goes back before the Lord, and he answers, no, God, they're your people. They're your inheritance. What God is saying here, he's so angry with them when he first says that they're thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They have quickly corrupted themselves. What God's saying is, I'm ready to disown them. They're yours. They're not mine. He's disinheriting them there. And he broke the covenant. That was in God's heart. Disinheriting them, just as he did in Numbers 14. Disowning them, in other words. And now Moses goes back before the presence of God, and he's begging with the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord that he would own his people again. That they're his people. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy outstretched arm. And the Lord answered. Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And he wrote upon them again. Why do I share all that? Their sin was augmented in the presence of God, magnified before his eyes, because it wasn't on any other day that they committed such treachery, such adultery, where they made a molten calf and committed such whoredoms against the Lord. It wasn't on any day. It was on their wedding day. That was why it was so augmented before the eyes of God. If it had been on any other day, maybe it would have passed. Maybe God wouldn't have broken his covenant against them. Maybe God wouldn't have breached them and disowned them for a time. But it was on their wedding day, this day of the covenant, when the tables of the covenant were being written. That was the force of it. Now, I say that because this is exactly what Paul is getting at here. We are called as Christians to have a perpetual first love relationship with God. That first love that we had when we first met the Lord should be perpetually driving in our hearts, should be perpetually moving us. We shouldn't be departing lightly from it. It shouldn't be something we're just moved from in a moment by one word or one day or something like this. It should be something that we are fixed upon, that we're not lightly moved from. And so that's the force of this, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. After God has spoken to you, you have been joined in this covenant relationship with God, and then you sin willfully. There's no sacrifice for that sin. That's grave in the eyes of God. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, verse 29, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and all those things happen in a moment when you sin presumptuously against the Lord, when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, whether in deed or in a failure to do what God has clearly revealed for you to do, and that is provoking your brethren. That is exhorting your brethren. That is truly, before his eyes, joining in assembly with your brethren. I won't go through the rest of this fearful warning, but I'll go now into his exhortation. He continues in verse 32, continues the same exhortation. But call to remembrance the former days. Remember, keep in memory this gospel that I've delivered unto you, by the which you are also saved, if you keep in memory this gospel I delivered to you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Keep it in mind. Remember. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you see that? After you received the knowledge of the truth, after you were illuminated, ye endured. You didn't just bite the bullet. You didn't just pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You endured with joy. A great fight of afflictions. A great fight of afflictions. How great? Read the book of Acts. Read these Hebrews. Read the former days. Paul is a great expert on how to exhort them to remember these former days. He was there. He remembers. He killed Stephen in Israel. He killed these people. He hailed them before the magistrates. He brought them to prison. He caused them to blaspheme in the synagogues. Paul is calling them to remember those days. They endured. You see it, brethren. You see that they're eating, they're breaking their bread, eating it from house to house with gladness of heart, singleness of heart. They're just rejoicing. Nothing is nothing. The more they're being persecuted, the more they're thriving. Not just corporately, but individually, personally. God is with them of a truth. They know it. He is with them. And that counts all the world. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And they just endure patiently, joyfully, a great fight of affliction. A great fight of afflictions. And he's saying, remember that. Amen. Or you'll sin willfully. Remember that first love. Or you'll sin against God and it will provoke him to breach you, even as Deuteronomy 9, when they sin on such a hallmark day. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Paul speaks of these sufferings of the Jews at the same time when he speaks in Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. And he likens their sufferings to the church in Israel. He said that their sufferings were so great, even greater than all the churches of Asia Minor. This one church, the church of Thessalonica, was so great their sufferings that the only thing he knew to liken them to was to their brethren, the Jews, who suffered like things of their countrymen. And that's what he's talking about, brethren. They didn't just endure it grudgingly. They endured it joyfully. They endured with great joy, licking their heels. You see John and Peter, they're just rejoicing. Praise the Lord. We're going to suffer for His name. They're discouraged and beaten. They're just left just rejoicing all the way home. Just go tell us, brethren. We did not get back there, but we stood for Him here. Just days after, weeks after, you know, they denied the Lord. Now they're standing for it. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. They endured.
That's what he's talking about, right? That was all across the board. Every one of them are suffering in this way. And they're just taking, willingly selling all they can, giving to their brethren as there's need, because there is need, great need, because the straits are so dire. They're straight. I mean, thousands of people being brought in, even from all across the known world at that time, being brought into the Church of Jerusalem. And they're persecuted. But with joy. That's what I'm getting at. And that's his main exhortation to them, is in fires and afflictions and persecutions. Remember the former days when you endured it joyfully. Or you will forsake the assembling of yourself together. You will start despising those that are so used as what you despise in yourself. You see, brethren, we shouldn't be despising the crosses. We shouldn't be despising these things. We should be esteeming them. We should be counting it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They saw to the end. 1 Peter, this is what he says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Look, brethren, to that treasure that you have laid up in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thief doth not break in and steal. Look to that inheritance. It's in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not fading away. It's there right now, if you'd look. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein, in this salvation, ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There should be a sense, brethren, where though you are in great heaviness and manifold temptation through manifold temptations, that means that you will feel a real sense of heaviness. It won't be that you don't have a heaviness. You will feel a heaviness through your temptations. There will be a heaviness, but at the same time, you will still be greatly rejoicing. And if you've left off greatly rejoicing, you've left off that great thing that God has called you to, it's because you're not seeing to the end. You're not receiving the end, even the salvation of your souls. If you saw that, brethren, you wouldn't faint. If you saw that, you would greatly rejoice in your manifold temptations, though they cause you great heaviness. So they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. It was as though these men of Hebrews 11, it was as them who they would not receive, they would not accept deliverance because they desired a greater resurrection, a better resurrection, it says. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. That means you don't just rejoice when everything's stolen, but you don't even leave your door on. You don't even lock your door. You just won't even receive deliverance because you're looking for a better resurrection. Do you know what that's like, brethren? Or you want it gone. You want it to just be sacked and spoiled and pillaged. You want it because you just want treasure in heaven. Do you know what that feels like? I'm not saying leave your doors unlocked. I'm not saying do anything like that. But do you know what that sense is, that feeling is, where all you live for is eternity, where all you desire is treasure in heaven? That's the heart he's exhorting to. for you will endure through the chastenings and through the sufferings. Cast not away, he says, therefore your confidence. Do you see that that's the same exhortation, verse 35, that you see in verse 23, holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Holding fast, that's the same as casting not away. If you cast something away, it's because you didn't hold it fast. But if you hold it fast, you will not cast it away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And that's the bridge that goes into chapter 11, that verse right there. His whole exhortation doesn't change. He's exhorting to patience, to endurance, to joyfully taking these things that are coming upon them. That's his exhortation, not casting away their confidence, holding fast this faith, this profession of their faith that they formerly had without wavering. That's his exhortation, that they might continue to endure through the fires, because the fires are getting hotter. The stakes are higher. Life and death is on the line. He sees the day approaching. He's going to exhort them the more and more. But this is going to bridge the gap. You need a patience, brethren, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And that's our faith, brethren. That is the profession of our faith. And the profession of our faith, brethren, we don't seek to lay hold of all the promises first, and then we'll do the will of God. And the profession of our faith, we have laid it to our charge that we will do the will of God, and afterward we'll receive the promises. That was our covenant to the Lord. We'll serve Him come life, come death, come hell or high water. We'll go through with our God, and then we'll see His face. Then we'll see Him as He is. And then he goes into chapter 11. And that's chapter 11. Chapter 11 is basically, that's his thesis here, verse 36. This is somewhat his expostulation of that one verse. This is his sermon upon that one thing, using from all over, all wisdom, from all over the Scriptures, just to exhort into this. By every example he can recollect in this short time. I'd just like to look at a couple of these. Now faith, this is his preface. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says again in Romans chapter 8, it's not hope if you see it. If a man yet sees what he yet hopes in, then it's no more hope. He sees it. It's a hope because you don't see it. You don't possess it. You don't taste and feel it, as it were, by your senses. You don't have it presently, and thus you're hoping for it. Thus you're patiently waiting for it. But he says here, now we know we hope for something as Christians. We know that we don't see certain things as Christians. Actually, all that we're living for is unseen things. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For those things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we're looking at those things, everything we do see, everything that we do live for or love or enjoy in this life is unseen. And that explains a great deal of our life. Why we look the way we look, talk the way we do, the way we spend our money, everything about us is all determined because of that one thing, because our citizenship is in heaven. Because our conversation is in heaven. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith, if you have faith in God, it's as though you have Him right here, presently with you right now. You have the substance of God, if it can be so said. You have the substance of Him right here with you right now. That's faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is, it's the proof. Faith is the proof. If you have faith in something, you've got it. That's the proof. It's the evidence of things not seen. And that's what you need. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. That means they were conducted clear across the stage of this life into eternity in a good way. They went to heaven. It means that they endured with their God. They obtained a good report by this one thing, by faith. And he's going to introduce some of these elders. Through faith we understand. It makes sense by faith in the Spirit. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That scripture is not just a good word against the great, Big Bang and all these kind of things. This word is a word to us on the faith that we need to endure. This faith that sees, that it understands, by this faith you understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It wasn't all just made from this Big Bang and all these things got together and kind of exploded and now you see this is just like the natural consequence of things that occur. No, God spoke a word into the darkness and there was life. God spoke and the words were framed. The worlds were framed. God set this planet here and this planet here. He set them all in motion. And you'll see that in Genesis chapter 1. That he just spoke a word and it was all framed in a moment. And that's what faith teaches us, brethren. Faith teaches us the truth, the sincerity of that truth that God did in that day. It teaches us something about faith. It teaches us that though we're all darkness, though we have not what we are hoping for in a moment, it's there by faith. In a moment, we have the substance. In a moment, we have the evidence. In a moment, not just an initial salvation. You recognize that, brethren. None of you said when you were saved, I saved myself. I did it. No, you all said, I can of my own self do nothing. The Lord saved me. Glory be to His great name. That was your confession at salvation. But brethren, if you'll go on with God, if you'll be perpetually saved, if you'll do His will in your life, it's going to be by having that confession, I can of my own self do nothing. And so then God tells you, He tells you not just to have a child when your body is dead and the womb of your wife is dead and everything just against you, and yet you hope against hope. That's Abraham, Romans chapter 4. He hoped against hope. And thus was the father of the faith. It's not just that, brethren, but then when the Lord tells you to go sacrifice that child, you continue because you account him able who had promised to raise him up again. Look in verse 18 and 19 in chapter 11. Sorry, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not Ishmael, again, wasn't called to offer up Ishmael, but Isaac. The promised child that he'd been waiting for. This impossible child that happened. And God told him to offer it up. You were saved, brethren. That's an impossible thing happened in you. You gave birth to Isaac, as it were. And now God tells you to do something else. He tells you to endure some trial. And you say, how can I do it? I don't have the strength. It's all against me. You still hope against hope. And you're saved by hope. Again. But he did it. He offered him up. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That's where he had initially received Isaac in a figure, in a type. He received Isaac initially from the dead. That's where he was born. He was born from the dead. His body's dead, Sarah's womb's dead, and yet they received Isaac, as it were, in a figure from the dead. And thus he accounted him again faithful to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so this faith that you received in salvation, brethren, that faith that was imparted to you, that is the same faith that will cause you to go on with the Lord. That's the same faith that will save you when you enter into a trial. The same faith. Verse 6.
must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you see that? You must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not a rewarder of all those that will diligently seek Him. And He'll reward you right now before you diligently seek Him. No, He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that have diligently sought Him. He rewards them. And that's an example He's giving throughout all these scriptures. He's wanting to show you that these men, they didn't receive their promises, but they received them afterwards. They didn't receive them before because they diligently sought God. They endured their great five afflictions. They endured their trials. God rewarded them. You must believe when you come to this God that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you want to get this reward, you've got to diligently seek the Lord. You've got to endure. You'll be saved. He that endured to the end shall be saved. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah says that it had not rained on the earth yet, and a mist came up from the ground and watered all the garden, all these things. They probably had never even seen rain yet, much less a flood. They probably had never seen these things. And Noah is called to endure his great fight of afflictions, and you better believe it, brethren. After 120 years of preaching this message, seven people were saved by his ministry, and not even all of them went to heaven. You better believe that there was something in this man that was unbending, unwavering, that was enduring with God for 120 years. Imagine what contradiction he received from sinners and ungodly men. What violence he suffered at the hands of this violent generation of millions and millions of people, probably billions of people, destroyed in a flood. The whole world destroyed in a flood. And for 120 years, he was warned of God. He wasn't warned by some angel. He wasn't warned by some spirit in a cave, the devil masquerading as an angel of light, nothing like this. He was warned of God, and he was convinced. He wasn't warned of his own flesh, his own deceitful heart. He wasn't warned of anything like this. He was warned of somebody who was both sure and steadfast. He was warned of somebody who's faithful and true. Warned of someone that he could trust in. That was a rock, that was not moving. He could stay upon this word that he had received. He's warned of God of things not seen as yet. Though he hadn't even seen these things. You see, even in this life, not even just after his death, but even in his life, you see this in Noah's day. You see how he endured and how he sought diligently the Lord, and afterwards God rewarded him. Afterwards, when the ark had landed upon the mountains of Ararat, when they had come out of the ark and they made a sacrifice to God, then the promise was given to Noah. After 120 years of enduring, he spoke of things not seen as yet, but he was moved with fear. Prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, because the world is faithless. He had faith. And became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Obeyed. Didn't ask questions, didn't argue, didn't murmur or complain. He obeyed. In spite of much affliction, you better believe it. Affliction leaving initially Ur of the Chaldees, this Babylon of his flesh. You better believe there was great contradiction that he received at that time, at that point in his walk with God. And then they settled about halfway between Canaan and Babylon in Haran. His dad settled there. And then Abraham still obeyed the Lord and went all the way to Canaan. And you better believe when he left his father's house, left him there in Haran, that he endured some affliction, some persecution, but he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Not knowing where he went. He didn't even know where he was going. He just went and just trusted God. That's faith, brethren. That's faith. It endures whatever comes. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. And that's what I'm saying, brethren, right now. This is how we live. We're not living looking upon the things which are seen, but upon the eternal things. That's where our life is. That's where our conversation is. All of our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's where we're looking. That's where we're at. That's where our hearts are. That's where our affections are. Everything we have and are is in heaven, and we have nothing on this earth. But brethren, this earth is ours. It's ours. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's our inheritance, and we pay rent for it. It's our inheritance. We get kicked off of it, and we're just pushing into a corner and here and there and just all over the place. And we're just strangers and sojourners as in a strange land, when this is a land of promise. Christ Himself and the Gospel and the Kingdom of God has given us this land. It's ours, brethren. One day, sooner than later, this will be all yours. It'll be yours. Of course, after God destroys this with a fire and creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, then it will be yours. But you see, brethren, how strange this is, our lives, what we're living for. We pay rent for this earth that will be ours. We'll rule and reign with Christ. It'll be ours. It's our patch of land, and we're paying for it. We're being pushed here and there all across God's creation, and it's our inheritance. You can somewhat sympathize now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was their promise. God actually promised to all of these men year after year, generation after generation, kept promising it to them, and in their lifetimes never saw it fulfilled. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, none of them. Though the promise kept being confirmed time after time to each of them, none of them received the promise. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Not houses with foundations and walls and all these things. In tabernacles, movable tents, they dwelt in this land of promise. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And all this congregation is together, and they're all the heirs of promise, and they, of all people in the world, are dwelling in tents. When it's their world, this is their land. Brethren, this should cause us to endure. This should cause us to lay hold of this faith, which caused these men to endure. By faith, they did that. By faith, they just endured. Not even receiving the promise for themselves. They're just enduring. They don't care what. For he looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look into heaven. So wonderful. You see why he says that? He looks for a city which hath foundations. His city didn't have foundations, fairly. It was movable. Just going here and there, sojourning, strangers, pilgrims, they're just traveling. There was no foundation to their city, because it was not their city. So glorious. Amen. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. This was no virgin birth. It wasn't. She was overshadowed with the Holy Ghost, and in her was formed some mystical spiritual thing. No. God gave her strength in her dead body. God quickened even her mortal body. And by the gospel, God's able to quicken your mortal body too. And he can do something in your members and cause them to be instruments of righteousness, no longer yielded as instruments of unrighteousness to iniquity, but rendered your members, not in some spiritual, mystical way, but really your members, which have been Satan's servants far too long, now they shall be thine. Now he can actually redeem these fingers and these hands and these eyes and these feet that have so long been servants of the devil. He can give them and yield them by faith. He can quicken them. Make them alive, make you work righteousness by them. That's the gospel, brethren. And that's what he did in Sarah. And you should have the same faith. That sees the impossible as reality. That sees the impossible closer to you than even your own flesh and blood. It's real. Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, spring there even of one, and him as good as dead. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Okay, verse 13, listen, he kind of interposes this scripture here in the center, and he just reawakens this point that he's making before them. This exhortation reminds them somewhat by making this statement, these all of them, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see this? Though they didn't receive the promises, brethren, they did something that's just as real as receiving the promise. They had faith. They saw them. This is a description of what faith is. They saw them afar off, these promises, which they were afar off. They weren't going to be immediately received. They saw them afar off, and they were persuaded of them. So persuaded of them were they that they embraced them. And so much did they embrace them and felt them tangibly in their bosoms that they confessed them in this world. And thus were strangers and pilgrims, sojourners in this world. Brethren, if you have faith, this will be what it looks like. You'll see something. You'll be persuaded of something. You will embrace something. And you will confess something in this life. You'll be moved, brethren. Though you don't even inherit these promises that you've received, you will have so received them in your heart. So persuaded are you, so embracing of these good words of God are you, that you're confessing them openly. It's going to show you some examples of what it looks like when these men confess. Noah confessed something because he was persuaded of something. He saw something far off 120 years down the line. God's going to destroy the earth with a flood. He's going to do it. Run! 120 years later, the promise came. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 17 through 19, sorry, I already read that. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You see that? By faith Isaac spoke something to his sons that had not yet been seen. That is, he confirmed the promise to them. And yet it had not been seen, the things to come. Not the things that were, but the things to come. That was his confession that he had. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now you see that wasn't accomplished. That blessing that he gave upon the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh was not accomplished in their day, but it came to fruition in time. But that was by faith Jacob did this. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, though it wasn't for hundreds of years, their departing out of Egypt. He spoke of it, he made mention of it, and gave commandment concerning his bones, and when you do come out, take me with you. And they did. Moses did. You remember, Joseph said, take his bones. They remembered before they left Egypt. Let's get Joseph's bones. And they're probably all rejoicing in faith as they're taking Joseph's bones out of this place that he spoke so long before. To take my bones out of here when you leave. So sure was that promise. But you see that, brethren? These men confessed something. They had so seen these promises afar off. They were so utterly persuaded, they had so embraced these things that they confessed. And brethren, this isn't a disjointed exhortation to us. This is very prevalent and very relevant to what he's just spoken to us in chapter 10. Brethren, we have made a confession. We have made a profession with our mouths in the gospel. And that is speaking of things which we see not right now. And brethren, we need to hold fast to those promises. We need to be so persuaded of them that we speak like these men spoke. That they're as real to us as our flesh and blood, as the air around us is. We need to be so persuaded. Okay, follow with me. Drawing to a close now. Moses. By faith, Moses,
Verse 24, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, brethren, are you beginning to see how relevant this exhortation is to what he's just spoken? There are brethren that are being tempted to no longer suffer affliction with the people of God, but to rather choose the pleasure of sin for a season in the church of the Hebrews. And he says here, remember, by faith Moses did something. By faith he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He considered it greater joy to take the spoiling of his goods than to spend a sinful season in pleasures. You see, there was something more that he esteemed. Verse 26, he esteemed. He didn't despise them. He esteemed the reproach of Christ that was in his brethren greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He took joyfully the spoiling of his goods, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. It's exactly what he had said. That was their confidence. They had the same confidence as Moses. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And that's exactly what Moses had in his mind. He had in his mind this recompense of reward. That was what was in his mind. That's why he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How? How did he endure? How will you endure? Brethren, right now in your great fight of affliction, he went through a great fight of affliction. And how did he endure? How will you endure? Brethren, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. He endured as seeing him who was invisible, him who was far away off. He wasn't short-sighted. He saw to the end. He saw the salvation of his soul. He saw the recompense of reward. His eyes were cast in heaven. That's how you'll endure. As seeing him who is invisible. Verse 39 and 40. Close this chapter. In these all, having obtained a good report through faith, that means they made it to heaven through faith. They obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. All of them. Every one of them had a promise, but they received not. Though as the years went on, they would inherit the promised land. And as the years went on, they would see the throne of David sat in the center of the promised land, reigning over all of God's people. They would see certain promises fulfilled in their day, even personal promises. Abraham, though he suffered for 24 years, staggering in faith to see this child brought forth, though after 24 years the child was brought forth from his own loins. And though Noah preached this message for 120 years and didn't see a drop of rain, after 120 years, there was a drop of rain, and a whole flood came upon the earth. They saw literal promises fulfilled in their life, but all of them had one great promise that was not fulfilled, which all of them had received, and that was the promise of the gospel. They received not the promise, that's what it's speaking of. This promise of the Messiah, this Jesus that they were looking to. And now we have received it, but yet in receiving the Messiah, we've received another promise that we're looking to, and that is His coming. And we're looking, called to ever be looking to His coming. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, he gets back to this exhortation. All of this was for a reason. It was to the point. Wherefore, brethren, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and now you see the importance of this cloud of witnesses, what Hebrews 11 is all about. It was to exhort us to this faith that will cause us to endure, that will cause us to persevere, that will cause us to joyfully take these things and return to our first love and our former confidence. Let us lay aside every weight, these things that weigh us down, though they might not be inherently sinful, yet they take our confidence off of that great recompense of reward. They somehow move us, brethren. It can be all manner of things, inherently sinful things and things that are not inherently sinful. It can be a computer, it can be a laptop, it can be a cell phone, it can be a car, it can be a house, it can be your bed, it can be your bedding, it can be your food you eat, it can be anything, brethren, that can move your heart somehow, subtly, from this great recompense of reward and cause you to cast your eyes upon the earth. Weights and the sin, these temptations, sinful temptations, sinful fears and doubts that are rising in their heart to forsake the assembling of themselves again, to no longer have joy in the spoiling of their goods, to no longer feel a rejoicing in a great confidence in their afflictions. These sins, which do so easily beset, don't deceive yourself, they do so easily beset all of us, the greatest of sins to the least. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But in all this exhorting us to endurance, and all this exhorting us to perseverance, and all this exhorting us to maintain love and good works, this all of this exhorting us to run, and to just be strong in yourself. No. We need faith, just like these men endured. These men, the only way they endured, the only way they persevered, the only way they had patience, it's by faith. We're called to look unto Jesus. Run this race that is set before us with endurance, looking unto Jesus. You see, all these men endured looking unto something. All of them endured by looking unto God. They all endured by looking to these promises that they saw far away off. They all endured as seeing Him who is invisible, and now we are expressly commanded. We have seen Him who was invisible. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we're called to look. How are we going to keep this endurance? How are we going to run this race? By looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, I'll close with this, verse 2 through verse 4. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, He's the first and the last. He's the beginner and the finisher of our faith. And that doesn't mean you can take care of everything in between. That means that God is the first rung and the last rung on your ladder to heaven and everything in between. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's your way to heaven. You need to scale Jacob's ladder if you want to go to glory. And He is the author and the finisher, Jesus. And so if you are fainting, if you are tempted to not endure your afflictions, you need to look right now to Him. And He'll give you the faith to endure. And be convinced of Him. See Him so far off. See Him. Though He's so far off, see Him. Be persuaded of all the good words He's spoken to you. Embrace Him and confess Him. And you'll go on. Who for the joy, and He gives us this great model. He goes through all of chapter 11. He goes through all these examples. And now our first and foremost example of this life of endurance, this life of patience, is Jesus Christ Himself. See, Jesus Christ Himself endured patiently. Jesus Christ Himself received not the promise for which He came to the earth to receive. Jesus Christ in His life did not bring many sons to glory. Jesus Christ in His life saw nothing in the end except all the sheep being scattered again. He meant to bring them together, to bring them unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And all He saw at the end was Himself being smitten and the sheep being scattered back upon the hills from whence He gathered them.
Now is his life. Looks like vanity by the eyes of sight. But in his death, and by his resurrection, he brought many sons to glory. He accomplished that great work in the cross. By his life and by his death, he endured, brethren. If you endure, though it be on your cross, God will resurrect. Though you be descended to the lower parts of the earth for 3 days, he will resurrect you by the Spirit of power. He will raise you again. Though it be dark, though it be bleak, though it seem impossible, if you be dead with him, you shall also live with him. That's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Food for the joy that was set before him. And like I said the other Sunday, that joy was us, particularly. We were his joy and his rejoicing. We were his crown of glory before the Father. We were what he came to the earth to get. Yes, it was for the glory of God, overarchingly, above all things. But in time, what was in his heart was his joy. These jewels that he came to gather for his Father's crown. Food for the joy that was set before him. Endured. You see, there was something set before him. There were promises that he saw afar off and that he had ever before him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, not the cross. He didn't despise the cross. He endured the cross joyfully. We're called to rejoice in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified in me and I into the world. But we despise the shame of it. Because we were not destined to shame, brethren, we were destined to glory. Christ was not destined to shame, he was destined to glory. But in this life, we suffered the cross. We despise the shame. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to him. Remember him. Remember how now he's exalted on high. Remember how he ascended to the throne of God. He brought many sons to glory. He led captivity captive in his train. Remember. Consider him. Look to him. Consider him. Verse 3. As you consider all these men of faith, consider Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Because more than any other man in all of time, in all of history, that has faith, you need to look to this man. You need to consider him. Because he is your example. He is your model. If any man says that he abides in him, he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You need to look like him. You need to walk like him. And remember how much contradiction of sinners he endured. And that will help you endure. That will help you when you're tempted to think these strange things that have come upon you, to know they're not strange. But we have been ordained thereto. As the apostles would preach all to these churches, they would go and confirm them in the gospel, and they would preach to them on sufferings that they were ordained thereto. And brethren, these sufferings are manifold. These sufferings are diverse, the Scriptures calls them. They are manifold, they are diverse, it's all forms and fashions, and you may not think that you're suffering some temptation or some trial, but brethren, you think it's strange because you're not looking by faith. If you were looking by faith, you know that this has been consecrated to you of God. This is right, and this is ordained. You've been ordained to this trial. You don't think it's a trial, you think it's something else, you think it's some strange thing that's come upon you, and it's not so. If you just hear the word again, the gospel, if you just look to him, consider Christ again, you'd know the surety of all these words. You'd remember. You'd return to your rest. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with your soul. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. You will be wearied and faint in your minds as you undergo such contradiction of sinners. If you're not considering him, your model, the man you're following, the man whose name you say you're in, the man whose cross you say you're bearing, you will faint. You will be discouraged. You will be wearied. Ye have not yet resisted unto sin, striving against sin, unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have not yet resisted in such a way as Christ did. Consider him, brethren. these next verses, verse 5 through 13, I won't preach them. Right now, but I believe they're important, so I'm going to mention them. The first few of them. Because this should be making sense to you, brethren. It should be making sense of your trials, making sense of the reasons why you've been fainting or being wearied in your mind. The Lord gave me a title for verse 5 through 13. Sermon, I believe the Lord is giving me the forgotten exhortation. It was forgotten in the Hebrews' day, and that was their great fall. That was their great demise. That was the cause and the source of all their troubles and struggles, was because they were forgetting this exhortation. He says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." He quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And that, in the context, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, has nothing to do with contradiction from sinners. It has nothing to do with what he's immediately speaking of as their chastenings and their buffetings, their chastenings of a father, their scourgings of a father. But brethren, if you have forgotten this exhortation that speaks to you as unto a child of God, then you will faint and you will be weary. It should be no surprise to you. And this is the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you are going to be the sons of God, you will look like the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the question is, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Jesus Christ himself endured such contradiction of sinners, you see in verse 3. He endured, this Son of God, the Son of God, endured such contradiction of sinners. And then he says, if ye endure chastening, and that is the chastening he's speaking of, it's affliction and persecution from men. That's the affliction he's talking about. That's the chastening he's talking about. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, namely as he dealt with his son, Jesus Christ. You're being dealt with as the Son of God. But brethren, when you forget that, you begin to despise the chastening of the Lord. You begin to faint when you're rebuked of him. When afflictions and persecutions come upon you, temptations take you, you begin to be pitted against the Lord. You begin to despise, begin to faint. But brethren, if you saw this as the foremost token of your sonship, if you saw this as God's messengers of love in his words of receiving you, if you saw these scourgings and these chastenings as that, they would take on a whole new role in your life. These, what you now call thorns, as Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, these thorns that now you speak of would no longer be thorns, brethren. They would be your rejoicings. They would be your joys. But at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, they weren't thorns anymore. Those things that Paul, that thing that Paul besought the Lord thrice to take away. A thorn is something that you want gone, that your flesh will naturally purge away from you. Get it away, you can't walk, you can't talk. That was his thorn. It wasn't a thorn anymore, brethren, at the end. At the end, when the Lord dealt with him and the Lord said, this is my messenger of love to you. These are my tokens that I have received you. Brethren, he rejoiced in them. He rejoiced in that thorn. He wouldn't have traded it for the world. He put it on his mantle with the rest of his buffetings, persecution, imprisonments, days and nights in the deep. He was right there in the midst of them. He rejoiced in that thorn. It was no longer a thorn. And if you're tempted right now, brethren, if you're beseeching, as it were, the Lord thrice, to take away the affliction, the reproach of Jesus Christ from you, the afflictions of the people of God from us, you need to think again. You need to begin esteeming it again. You need to begin joyfully enduring these things. You need to return to your former confidence, to your first love. Remember, brethren, all across the Scripture, how when these people were saved, remember what they did for the Lord. Remember how they endured, what they went through for God. Remember how there was such joy, there was such assurance in their hearts, though they were in the midst of the greatest straits they'd ever experienced in their life. And let that cause you to endure. Let that stir you up to faith, to lay hold of their faith. Remember what you did when you were first saved. Remember your first works and repent. Pray that God would impart this to your souls, brethren. How we need this. I always had the whole church couldn't have been here. I believe many that this is for are here right now. And I just pray, brethren, that you're stirred in faith, not in the flesh, but in faith, to lay hold of God, to endure, to return to that place of sweetness, of communion with God in the midst of the fire. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, God said. He didn't choose you on the mountaintop of prosperity. He chose you in the furnace of affliction. And He's not choosing you anywhere else. He's not calling you out of the furnace. That's where He's chosen you. That's where He's called you. Right there in the furnace of affliction. And you'll be there until the Lord purifies you. Because He is as a refiner's fire in the kingdom of God. Malachi chapter 3 says. That's His person to us today. He's a purifier of gold and of silver. He's seeking to bring from us sacrifices in righteousness to Himself. And the only way is by being in fire. God, help us. God, help us now to come before the Lord with faith.